Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you today. Got a pretty day out there today. About 80 degrees, maybe a little more. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we are longing for revival. We want revival to break out, Lord, so that your people can come to you, Lord, and bring it all just to populate heaven, Lord. That's what we want. We want this revival to start, this end-time revival to start. Lord, let it start with us. Let it start with us. Lord, place it in our hearts to intercede for the brothers and sisters out there that you've already chosen. They just don't know it yet. Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for anointing us today to talk about revival fires, Lord, that have been in the past. And Lord, it just pumps us up when we hear about what you're doing, what you have done in your people years ago, and that you're going to do again, Lord. It always pumps us up and gets us ready for this great happening that's going to happen here shortly in Jesus' name. Well, thank you, Father. Amen. Well, that's what I want to talk about today, these past revivals. You know, most of the revivals are born during times of desperation. And a lot of people are saying, well, it's too late. You can't do anything now. And they just sit back and they just wait. They don't do nothing. And there's other people out there talks about, well, don't you know that the Bible teaches that this age is to end in the apostasy? Well, don't you know we're already in apostasy? But God can send revival even in the midst of all of this apostasy. That's what it's going to be for. The revival is going to be to bring people out of the old apostate religion, because they can see that what they know and what they've learned over the years is not working. And they're going to come to the Lord, running to the Lord. You know, the Word of God teaches that there's going to be a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Samuel 5 and 24, it says, the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry tree. Praise God. You know, a study of these great revivals in the past will warm the hearts of every child of God. And my prayer is that these past revival messages that I'm going to relate will kindle a fire in your heart. Dr. J.E. Orr said, I am convinced that more work for God could be done in 6 months of revival than in 60 years of any other kind of effort. And Dr. Robert Hall Glover closed his book called The Progress of Worldwide Missions with these words. He said, a mighty spiritual revival in the churches of Jesus Christ is the fundamental need of the hour. It is the only thing that will avail in view of the tremendous issues involved both to an embarrassed church and to a dying world. Unceasing prayer should ascend to God day and night from every loyal and discerning heart for such a revival. When it comes, the problem of missionary recruits will be solved. When it comes, a new volume of missionary intercession will release the omnipotence of God before which every obstacle will give way. Every opposing force will be rendered impotent. The whole enterprise of world evangelism will move onward to its consummation, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You know, if those words were true back when Dr. Glover wrote them back in 1924, they are more true today, praise God. If we, in describing what happened in Jonathan Edwards, Northampton, Massachusetts church in 1734, observers said it pleased God to display his free and sovereign mercy in the conversion of a great multitude of souls in a short space of time, turning them from a formal, cold and careless profession of Christianity to the lively exercise of every Christian grace and the powerful practice of our holy religion. Boy, that's about as clear a definition as we'll ever get. During a revival, God supernaturally transforms believers and non-believers in a church, in a locale, in a region or a nation, or even in the world. And he does it through sudden, intense enthusiasm for Christianity. People sense the presence of God powerfully. Conviction, despair, contrition, repentance, and prayer comes easily. People thirst for God's word. Many authentic conversions occur, and backsliders are renewed, praise God. You know, revival and awakenings are generally synonymous. The larger the geography a revival covers, the greater the tendency to call it an awakening. And America has a deep, rich history of revivals and awakenings. And praise God that when the outlook is dark, the uplook is bright. And praise God that we have victory in Christ. And as y'all listen to these messages of these old past revivals, I pray that God would stir you anew, and as your faith grows stronger, that you're going to step out and believe on the promises of God. Daniel 11:32, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And I'm going to mighty exploits. Praise God. Pastor Tevon Lewis of New Zealand says this. He says, my purpose is to write here of what I saw in the Welsh Revival. Some years before the Welsh Revival, F.B. Meyer came to Llandrindid to a Keswick convention and spoke on the need of a revival. And he asked for volunteers to pray for one. There was a young man in his teens in that service by the name of Evan Roberts, and he accepted the challenge to pray for a revival. And I'm told that he prayed continually for 13 years. He felt the call to preach the gospel, so he went to a preparatory school in Newcastle. At that time, there was a man saved by the name of Seth Joshua. He also had a brother that was saved by the name of Frank Joshua. And the Lord mightily used these two men. And they went from place to place with a tent, preaching the gospel. They came to a place called Llanarnach, not far from the place where Evan Roberts was at school. Evan and other students went to their meetings, and they felt the presence of the Lord in a marked way. One of the choruses that was sung in their meeting was, "Bend me lower, lower down at Jesus' feet." And as a result of these meetings, Evan Roberts had a fresh revelation of the love of God and the sacrifice of the cross and the value of the precious blood of Jesus. He also had a fresh revelation of the utter depravity of his own heart. He broke down and humbles himself to the dust, crying, "Bend me, Lord, bend me, Lord, bend me lower, lower down at Jesus' feet." He felt that his heart was hard in view of the oceans of God's love, the great sacrifice of Calvary, and the value of the precious blood. When he went back to school, he felt the burden of his unworthiness and the burden of the need of others so much that he did not know what to do. The burden was so great that he couldn't stay in school. He went home to Lawford, and his parents could not understand his actions in leaving the school. He kept much to himself in prayer, alone with God. He asked for the loan of the church to hold prayer meetings, and at first they were reluctant in granting this. They thought it strange, but at last it was granted. And although these prayer meetings were not advertised, the people came night after night until the place was packed out. The vast congregations were singing bend me lower, lower down at Jesus' feet. And there was a melting process going on as they were in the presence of God. The people were having a fresh revelation of the greatness of their salvation and what it cost God to love a world of sinners lost, and what it meant for our blessed Savior to give His life a ransom for sinners. The Holy Spirit was bringing such strong conviction upon the hearts of men and women that volumes of cries were going up to heaven for mercy and pardon. Evan Roberts asked the people if they wanted revival to do four things. First, confess all past sins. Second, any doubtful thing in their lives, put it away. Third, do whatsoever the Holy Ghost asks you to do. It's better, he said, for you to offend man than to grieve the Lord. Fourth, confess the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere you go. And as the people were listening to him, the Spirit of God was resting on the congregation. Then again, they would burst out in singing about the love of God, asking God in song for a clean heart. Then there is a story of a young girl of about 15 years of age going to a prayer meeting. She was filled with the love of God, and she wanted to tell the people that she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But she was very shy and afraid to break the order of the service. At last she gained courage, and with tears streaming down her cheeks, she cried, "Oh, I love the Lord Jesus Christ." And she repeated it many times. Oh, what a broken-hearted testimony can do. The old deacon in charge did not know what to do as he was on his feet giving the last hymn out. That young girl that night broke the alabaster box in her simple testimony, and the house was filled with the fragrance of it all. And all in that meeting humbled themselves before the Lord. They forgot the time. They were there weeping nearly all night. Oh, what a simple testimony from a broken heart can do. And at that time, there was something in the very air that made people long to give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, like an unexpected tornado, the Spirit of God swept over the land. All Wales was aflame with a mighty revival. The churches were so crowded that hundreds were unable to get in. Meetings were lasting from the early hours of the morning until late in the evening, and many times all-night meetings were held. It was like heaven on earth. Drunkards and gamblers, thieves and infidels were saved. Old debts were paid. Confessions of all kinds of sins were made. In the first 5 weeks of the revival, between 20,000 and 30,000 souls were saved, apart from the thousands that were revived again. I shall never forget the day when Evan Roberts came to the town where I was living. Hardly any turned up to work that day. I was up very early to secure a seat in the church, but to my great surprise, the church was full to capacity at 7:30 a.m. But being small, I pressed through the crowd that was outside and found myself in the gallery. The place was ablaze with the presence and the glory of God. The vast congregation were singing, "Bend me lower, lower down at Jesus' feet." And others were crying for mercy. Thank God, that morning too, I found my Savior. Hallelujah. About 10:30 a.m., the revivalist Evan Roberts arrived. I shall never forget him walking up the aisles of that church and mounting up into the pulpit. He was a tall young man. His face was like the face of an angel. His eyes burned as if there was a flame in them. Now, I was thinking, if grace can make a man look so wonderful, what must the Lord Himself be? And after he mounted the pulpit, he lifted up the Bible and said a few words, and then waves of glory and power came over the whole congregation. You also could hear the people outside who could not come in, singing and praising the Lord. In the evening, the place was full and hundreds outside. The place was charged with the power and presence of the Lord. Evan Roberts himself could not get into that place, so he went to a service where a few saints had gathered together to pray. If Evan Roberts was not in that church that night, the great revivalist, the Holy Ghost, was there. The main street of that town was filled with people, thousands singing and praying and crying for mercy, young men and young maidens singing, "Tell Mother I'll be there," in answer to her prayer. Others singing, "The door of mercy is still open." Then you would hear again the people singing the main hymn of the revival. "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the floods. When the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for me his precious blood. When his love will not remember, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he shall never be forgotten through heaven's everlasting days." As I am remembering now that night, it cheers me, and it creates a deep longing in my heart again. "Renew our days of old," it says in Lamentations 5:21. In the trains and cars, people were reading their Bibles, and the daily papers were full of revival news. In the coal mines where I was working, instead of cursing and swearing and calling the name of the Lord in vain, the miners were praying and singing praises to God. And although it was down about 700 or 800 feet in the shaft, and then about 2 miles into the mine, there were no strikes at that time, and more coal was hewn than ever. Master and workers agreed so well, and everything went on so smoothly. The pit ponies did not know what had happened, and for a time they wouldn't work. They were looking as if stunned, because instead of being abused, they could hear nothing but singing and praying. And I am sorry to say that many of the ministers did not agree with the revival. Other ministers were greatly used of God. One minister met an old drunkard who had been mightily saved and told him that the revival was only a shavings fire. "Ah," replied the saved sinner, "if it is, the carpenter of Nazareth can keep enough shavings for eternity to keep it going." Praise God. Two men from the north of England came to Wales to see the revival. When they arrived in Cardiff, they saw a policeman directing traffic. He was singing and praising God as he was doing so. And they thought in their mind, "He is the one that can tell us where the revival is." So they inquired of him. And he, being a well-built man, rubbed his big chest and said, "Oh yeah, I can tell you where the revival is. It's in here." And he pointed to his chest. Oh, beloved friend, may I say to those who haven't seen a revival, it is unimaginable. And to those who have seen one, it is indescribable. A revival is not the fizz of a pop bottle, but it's a fuse with dynamite behind it, praise God. As I am writing tonight, I am carried back in the spirit, and I can remember the thousands crying for mercy and humbling themselves before God. I feel like crying again. "Renew our days as of old. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned." You know, our confidence today is that the Lord is the same. Remember the word in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Are you praying for revival? And are you going to be ready for it when it comes? Are we willing to pay the price? Are we expecting it at any moment. When it comes, beloved, it will produce men that will love the truth and men that will preach the truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it come again, O Lord. Let it come soon. Sweep over this land and bring in your elect. There is a sound of abundance of rain. Be prepared, ministers of the Lord. See that your hands are clean to handle this mighty visitation when it comes. And shall we pray through? Yes, saints of God, take up a lamentation for this land and every land. Habakkuk 3:2 says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh, praise be to God. Now, I'd like to relate what Miss Penn Lewis said about the awakening in Wales. You know, last week we covered a little bit about the biography of Evan Roberts, and now we're going to talk about the revival that they had in Wales. And Miss Penn Lewis says this. She says, prayer preceded the first Pentecost, and prayer must always precede any wide outpouring of the Spirit. Therefore, the true members of Christ all over the world must be drawn by the Spirit within them into one accord in asking God to pour forth of His Spirit according to His Word. Now, Evan Roberts came from a typical Welsh home and was the son of godly parents. At 12 years old, he became his father's right hand in the mines, and shortly afterwards commenced regular work on the ground in the coal mines. He was never without his Bible, which he studied in the intervals of work, and so the time went by until one night in the spring of 1904, God seems to have drawn near to him in a very special way. He says that as he prayed by his bedside at night, that he was taken up into a great expanse without space or time into communion with God. This was manifestly a crisis in his spiritual life. For hitherto, he says, God was to him a far away God, and he was afraid of him. But after this, the Lord awakened him night after night, a little after 1 o'clock, and took him into the divine fellowship for about 4 hours. 3 months this sacred fellowship lasted, and then came the time in September of 1904 for him to go to the preparatory school at Newcastle, England. In the providential readings of God, just at this time, a convention was being held at Blindernurch, some 8 miles from the Newcastle, England. The messengers with the Lord's message being the same three who had been sent to Newquay at the close of 1903. The Reverend Seth Joshua had now commenced his mission, and on the Thursday morning took a party of about 20 young people, including a group from Newquay, Evan Roberts and Sidney Evans, to Blindernurch to attend the meetings. The Lord wrought in the break on that early morning drive as they sang, "It is coming, it is coming, the power of the Holy Ghost. I receive it, the power of the Holy Ghost." Singing and praising, they reached Blindernurch in time for the 7 o'clock service, which was being conducted by one of the missioners. Evan Roberts was already deeply moved, but he quite broke down when at the close Mr. Joshua led in prayer and used the words, "Phlegne, O Argoil," which means, "Bend us, O Lord." The soul in travail heard no words but these. "This is what you need," whispered the Spirit of God. "Bend me, O Lord," he cried. But even yet the fire had not fallen. At the 9 o'clock meeting, the Spirit of God led one and the others to pray. And then Mr. Roberts said, "I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me, and the tears freely flowed. I cried, 'Bend me, bend me, bend us.' And what bent me was God commending his love. And I, not seeing anything in it to commend, the Holy Ghost had come and melted his whole being by a revelation of the love of God at Calvary. For God commendeth his own love to us in that Christ died for us. The young man returned to Newcastle Emlyn and prayed God to give him the seal of six others set on fire for God, and the six were given. Then the Holy Spirit bade him return to his own people and speak to them, but he didn't obey. Although he grew more and more troubled and ill at ease, one Sunday in chapel he could not fix his mind on the service, for always before him he saw the schoolroom in his own village and all the young people and his companions sitting in rows whilst he addressed them. He tells how he shook his head impatiently and sought to drive all this away, but God would give him no rest. Back and back it came whilst the Holy Spirit whispered clear and clear, "Go and speak to these people." At last the pressure grew stronger until he could no longer resist, and he said he would go. Instantly, the glory of the Lord so filled the chapel that he couldn't see for the glory of that light. And after this, the young man went to an aged minister to ask him whether this was of God or the devil. And when he replied that the devil was not given to sending people to work like this, he must obey the heavenly vision. And to Lahore, the young student went in obedience to the voice of God. And what God wrought through him, we shall see later on. We will first pause a moment to see how God answers prayers. In the break that morning on the way to Blanenorch, Mr. Joshua told how it had been laid upon him 4 years before to ask the Lord definitely to take a lad from the coal mine or from the field, even as he took Elisha to revive his work in Wales. He prayed God to raise an instrument whereby human pride might be humbled, not one from Cambridge, lest it would minister to their pride, nor one from Oxford University, lest it would feed the intellectuals of the church. Not once had this prayer been mentioned until this morning, and it was then revealed, little knowing, that the very instrument chosen of God was listening to the words. To Lahore, his native place, early in November 1904, Evan Roberts went. He says that he consulted the pastor of his church, who told him that he might try and see what he could do, but he would find the ground stony and the task hard. The young people came together and they all sat before him as he had been shown by God. At first, they did not seem touched, but presently the Spirit of God began to work, and six came out for Christ, and then soul after soul came forward, and the most extraordinary results followed. The whole community was shaken. At six, the people would be awakened by the sounds of the crowds going to the early morning prayer meeting. The work went on until a local minister said the entire population had been transformed into a praying multitude. Men and women of whom he had despaired had voluntarily come to Christ. The lives of hundreds of colliers or miners and template workers were transformed. The men went straight to chapel from the mills, and the public houses were practically deserted. On November the 10th, the first public reference to these remarkable scenes was made in a Welsh secular paper, which from this time, to the wonderment of all, devoted columns to the reporting of the work and did much in the providence of God to noise abroad that which God was doing among his people. Other secular papers did the same, and all men marveled at the sovereign power of God in thus moving the secular press to report the work of God. From Lahore, the revivalist, as the young student began to be called, went on to Tracyan and other places, manifestly carried on the crest of a mighty wave of the Spirit, which swept like a cleansing tide along the mining valleys of Glamorgan, Glamorganshire. I'm having a hard time pronouncing these Welsh names, as y'all can see, so I'm going to do my best. Everywhere the people thronged in multitudes to hear this Spirit-baptized young student. At Lahore he spoke, it is said, with impassioned oratory. But once the overflowing stream had broken out, the Spirit of God appeared to put aside preaching and use the voice of testimony. Ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt. And we are witnesses, was the burden of the message in the days of Pentecost. And this was the Holy Spirit's message again through his people, as he bore co-witness by signs and wonders wrought amongst the thronging multitudes. Under the constraint of an unseen power, the chapels were filled with eager people at all hours of the day, and the services took their own course under the control of the Holy Ghost. Prayers, testimonies, and singing broke out in seeming disorder, yet acknowledged by all to be the most harmonious order. The revivalist would enter during the meeting, sometimes unknown to those present, until he arose with some word to the people. And the burden of his message would be obey the Holy Ghost. And when one in the meeting would break out into prayer, whilst he was speaking, he would calmly give place, as we read they did in the early church in the time of Paul. Indescribable scenes took place at the meetings. Sometimes a very torrent of prayer and then of song would sweep over the audience, and hundreds of souls would rise to declare their surrender to God, the congregation bursting out into joyous thanksgiving and hymns of gladness. But the revivalist's special burden was always the church. Bend the church and save the world was his cry. The word bend in Welsh conveying the meaning of submission to God and the taking away of resistance to his will. And his one aim seemed to be first to get the Christians right with God so that the Spirit might break out in converting power upon the unsaved. And Calvary was the power both for sinner and saved. And the revivalist would break down in hard anguish, sobbing when he touched the theme. You would not be cold if you had come here by Calvary, he would say. Thanks for Calvary was the burden of many prayers. The hymns rang with Calvary, and the one most often sung was Pen Calvaria, the Mount of Calvary, an exultant song of triumph telling of Christ's victory over death and hell at the cross. And another hymn sung with melting power was Dema Gariad, here is love vast as the ocean. The people sang without books, for these hymns had been in their memories from childhood. But now quickened and used by the Spirit, they rang out as never before. Many of the sweet singers of Wells were drawn by the Spirit of God into his service, and often would be heard a sweet warbling voice like a nightingale's trill breaking into a hymn whilst the people were bowed in prayer. A singer revival it truly became. Souls were sung to Christ and exalted over in song when won. The Spirit of gladness and praise filled all hearts as thousands rejoiced in a newfound assurance of salvation. The Spirit of God did his own work in convicting, and many were the evidences of his power working through him and testimony. A young man would return his prize medal and diploma because he had gained it unfairly. Long-standing debts were paid. Stolen goods returned. Prize fighters, gamblers, publicans, rabbit coursers, and others of the class rarely touched by ordinary means came to Christ. And quickly, the world knew the results. Public houses were forsaken. Rowdiness was changed to soberness. Oath ceased to be heard, so that it was said in the colliery or the mines, the horses could not understand the language of their drivers. The reading of light literature was exchanged for Bible reading, and shops were cleared of their stocks of Bibles and Testaments. Prayer meetings were held in mines underground, coal mines underground, in trains and trams, in all kinds of places. All the world bore testimony to these practical evidences of the power of God. Seeing the man which was healed standing with them, they would say nothing against it. A notable miracle hath been wrought, and we cannot deny it, said many and one previously skeptical of the practical power of the Christian faith. Managers of works bore witness that the amount of work turned out by the men since the revival had been more than they had known for years. And magistrates did not hesitate to make known their approval of the ethical fruits of the awakening. Far and wide the influences spread, affecting all classes. Political meetings had to be postponed. Members of Parliament were found taking part in revival meetings. Football teams were disbanded because the men had been converted and had other attractions now. From one district, a theatrical company felt it necessary to depart, and there was no hope of audiences, for all the world was praying. While with one accord, the converts put aside the drink, and the temperance workers saw the Spirit of God accomplish in 3 months what they had labored to do for 40 years. At the conclusion of a service, dozens of young men would be seen marching to the front to sign the pledge. The mighty tidal wave swept hither and thither. Men knew not how or why. The Spirit of God found his own channels, and districts unvisited by the revivalists had extraordinary manifestations of the power of God. Lists of converts were sent to the newspapers, giving a record of professed conversions of over 70,000 names by December 1904. Just 2 months only since the live stream broke out, the number reaching over 85,000 by the end of March 1905. Many of the young people were thrust out by the Lord to share in the services, many leading revival meetings with the manifest blessing of God. Visitors from all parts of Britain and the continent began to flock to Wales to see the great sight of God breaking forth in mighty power upon the sons of men. And this is the pattern for us as we look at Wales today. The Spirit of God swept through the principality and gathered many into the kingdom, yet by no means did all Wales yield to the Lord. The day of visitation ended, and the mighty tide passed on, as it passed on in a comparatively short time from Jerusalem, leaving behind, as it did then, members of the church to give their witness and continue the work of the Lord. Now, in closing, we can't too earnestly urge upon the people of God the solemnity of the visitation of God which came upon the principality. God has shown to his people that he can work the same as at Pentecost in an unbelieving age. Will his people heed the lesson? Let me ask my listeners personally, have you received the Holy Ghost? Is it true of you that out of the depths of your life, God is pouring torrents of living water? And if you answer, I have sought, but no change has come, I would ask, is Calvary real to you? Calvary in its full orb meaning of Christ crucified for you, and you crucified with Christ. There is no Pentecost in spiritual experience without a preceding Calvary. We have not known our Pentecost because we have not known the full meaning of Calvary. We may repent, confess Christ, and seek to obey the Holy Ghost. Yea, ask in faith, and believe we receive. But if we leave out the crucial condition of the cross, which is the meaning of Peter's words, be baptized, as interpreted in their spiritual significance by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And we may know some measure of the Holy Ghost in possession of the life, but not the torrential power of Pentecost, which the Lord foreshadowed when he said, out of the depths of his life shall pour torrents of living water. How may this be? Jesus stood and cried, saying, he that believes on me, into me, out of him shall flow rivers. At that day, the day of Pentecost, you shall know, ye in me and I in you. O soul, yield thyself wholly to God in a faith that will not keep back aught from him. And the eternal Spirit will plant thee into the death of Christ, and out of the depths, the deep springs of thy inner life shall flow rivers, rivers ankle deep, knee deep, loin deep, yea, even waters to swim in, which shall bear thee and submerge thee, and everything shall live within the river cometh. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, Revelation 22:1. The hidden springs of the awakening in wells lay deep in the heart of God, and thence breaking out to a dying world through the cross of Calvary. O wondrous cross! On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Ashbury Revival. And this comes from Robert Coleman. He says, to these accounts, I might add one of these most vivid experiences of revival in my own life. It climaxed in February 1950 on the campus of Ashbury College in Kentucky. And for a time, the Spirit manifested himself in such power that classes had to be suspended. And day and night, for nearly a week, we simply waited upon God. Before the initial effect of the revival had subsided, practically every person on the campus knew what it was to feel the touch of heaven, as the witness was carried by Spirit-filled students and faculty to neighboring cities and states. Thousands more were converted or awakened in a new way to Christian obedience. The emotional intensity of those thrilling days passed, but the reality of God, which we experience, still continues in the lives of many. And during the first days of the revival, and the little college community became an island of prayer, attracting persons from miles around by its other worldly atmosphere. Reporters who came to see what was happening were awestruck by the magnetism of the movement. One reported, I have never seen such happy people. Hearing the prayers, confessions, testimonies, and singing in a setting of such transparent sincerity, he called it an unbelievable demonstration of religion. Some cameramen with NBC television had tears in their eyes as they reverently moved about taking films of the proceedings. The men representing the press seemed to be aware that they were walking on holy ground. One reporter, unaccustomed to such things, stated that it seemed an intrusion to be present. Indeed, it was like being transported to another world, a world in which our spirits were truly free. For the most part, we were utterly honest with ourselves and with one another. The sham of superficial religion was gone. Praise of God was as natural as breathing. All we wanted was for Christ to be exalted and His will done on earth as it is in heaven. A convert of the revival expressed it when he wrote home to his parents, "How I wish you were here. It's wonderful what the Lord is doing. I have such peace and joy I can't express it. I can't write much because I have been in heaven for 3 days, eaten 3 meals, had about 3 blessings, and walked about 300 miles telling the people that Jesus saves. People are coming from all over trying to figure it out." One of the thousands who came was a prominent basketball coach in the state. He has written his first impression. "My most vivid memory of that day was when I opened the doors of Hughes Auditorium. Although I could not explain it then, I know now that it was the presence of the Holy Spirit. There was a certain feeling about His presence that gave me a sense of peace and surrender." Several students were kneeling at the altar, and a young man was on the platform exhorting. Afterward, a series of young people came to the platform and gave their testimonies. Many told of the calls they had received during the meeting to go to foreign mission fields. Many said they had found the Lord for the first time, while others spoke of spiritual victories in their homes, where mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters had been converted during the last 48 hours. One could tell those testimonies were real and convincing. I was so impressed and so moved by the Holy Spirit that I could not fight any longer the call of God for my life. I made my way to the altar and very quietly but sincerely surrendered my life to Him." Well, praise God. That was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that college campus. Now I want to tell you what W.C. Moore, he was the editor of the Herald of His Coming, said. He said, "We're racing before hurricane." And he quotes 1 Chronicles 16:11, "Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually." He says, "It is our bound duty, those of us who are ministers of the gospel, to get a word from the Lord, and then to faithfully give it to the people. Regardless of how our message is received or rejected, Galatians 1:10 says, "Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And if we have no word from the Lord for the people, it is our absolute duty to wait upon the Lord in prayer and fasting and in faith, believing that He will give us His message for the people to whom we minister. Do we at all realize the tremendous responsibility that rests upon those of us who are ministers of the gospel? Every one of us is responsible to God as to the use of the talents that He has entrusted to each of us. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14:10 and verse 12. And ministers of the gospel are especially accountable. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required," Luke 12:48. "The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts," Malachi 2:7. "It is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you," Hosea 10:12. "It's time to seek the Lord until revival fires burn, till souls are convicted of sin, till believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Blow the trumpet in Zion," Joel said. And in order to get the people to seek the Lord until revival comes, they first must be awakened. The shrill blast of the trumpet of God must jar them awake. Their sinful slumbers must be rudely broken into for their own good and for the good of the church at large. So preachers of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, and let the ministers of the Lord weep. That's in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Joel 2, 18 and 19. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. You know, the gathering is to seek the Lord for revival, not to have in mind the building up of our particular denomination. It's for because the whole church needs revival. All the world needs Christ. He alone is the answer to individual needs and to all the problems that are distressing the nations of the earth. Psalms 50 and 5 says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, it says in Genesis 49. Behold, a congregation of people. The pastor stands behind the pulpit. The people sit in the pews, listlessly waiting for the service to start. When suddenly, the pastor puts a trumpet to his mouth and blows a shrill, penetrating blast. The whole place is immediately electrified. People start from their seats. They catch their breath. All eyes are open. All ears are attentive to see what this sudden siren blast means. There's no lounging in the pews now. No wandering eyes. No wandering thoughts either anymore. But with the startling notes of the trumpet still ringing in awakened ears, all are on the alert to find out what's coming next. The Spirit of God inspired the prophet Joel to write as he did. And the very same Holy Spirit today is calling on preachers and evangelists and the leaders of God's people to blow the trumpet in Zion and to sound an alarm in God's own holy church. Are we doing that? Or are we just waiting for disaster to overtake us while we fool around and talk a trivial passing thing? God help us. The very same Holy Spirit who gave Joel the foreknowledge of coming events, that same Holy Spirit of God is today making his messengers to know that dark, terrible days are upon us. And that now is the time to arouse all Christians and believers everywhere from their slouching sleep of death. Oh, people of God, blow the trumpet, blow the shrill, penetrating blast of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Rouse, jolt, stir the slumbering saints before it is forever too late. Your responsibility, people of God, in this hour of dreadful crisis is great. Rouse the people, if in so doing you must frightfully shock them. Better an aroused and awakened church on fire for God, seeking his faith, gathering in the gospel harvest before the harvesting season is over. Better a church on her feet, fighting the good fight of faith, even if she gets a bit bruised in the awakening, than a sleeping church, all unaware of the approach of deadly enemies, all unconscious of approaching bondage, torture, and unutterable doom. Fellow people of God, to your knees in prayer, travailing prayer, and to your feet with God's trumpet in hand. Because if the watchmen see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. That's in Ezekiel 33. God does not call his people to be ostriches and to bury their heads in the sands of idle indifference and criminal unconcern in the midst of today's terrible crisis. The Word of God tells us to awake, thou that sleepest, and arise. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. First, get thoroughly awakened to present day dangers yourself, and then with all your might and with all the anointing of the Holy Spirit that God will give you, warn the people before it's forever too late. People often ask, how come we don't have revival today as they did in days gone by? God is sending Holy Ghost revival in parts of Latin America, in Africa, and Indonesia. God's formula for revival is simple, but the price is high, much higher than most of us want to pay. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It says, if my people, revival has to begin with the people of God, shall humble themselves. You know, we're too proud to confess our sins. We're too proud to admit that we've done anything wrong. And we're too proud to go to our brothers in Christ and to rectify all of our mistakes. And pray, it says. It takes time to pray. It costs to pray. We have to be right with God to pray. And the kind of praying that is meant here is not the insipid, self-centered kind of praying that's practiced in modern prayer meetings today. Can you imagine intelligent people praying for a sick dog when the whole world is on fire and slipping into eternity without God? And then, and seek my face. Most of this is out of date in the apostate religions of today. And seek my faith. And turn from their wicked ways. But instead of doing this, we wipe our mouth as an emperor's whorish woman and say, I have done no wickedness. The doctrine of repentance is out of date in most churches. Then will I hear from heaven. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:1-2. And will forgive their sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. In 1 John 1:7. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And then finally, and will heal their land. God can renew, restore, and revive if we'll turn to Him. Habakkuk prayed, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And we now stand on the threshold of the great tribulation, when God's wrath is going to be poured out on a sin-cursed earth. So we need to pray before wrath to remember mercy, Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask, Lord, that these words that we have spoken today would go right to people's heart, and they would start praying and interceding for the people around them, and to repent from the things that they were doing and start doing the things that You want them to do, Lord, to seek Your face, Lord. And I thank You, Father, that You're going to do that. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, I'm out of time. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.